Amen. All right. Well, it's good to be back to see you guys again, even though I'll be leaving again next weekend. But so we're in Amos chapter 7, and my sermon's going to focus on the exchange between Amaziah the priest and Amos the prophet. But before I get into that, I just want to go back and look at the basics, look at how we got here, because there's a lot of different characters in the Bible with similar names, right? We read here about Amaziah. Well, there was a king named Amaziah. There's a Jeroboam. Well, there was a different Jeroboam. And so I just want to set the context. So this sermon's really just kind of like half Bible study and then half me attempting to preach. So I just have to bear with me. So we're going to be in Amos chapter 7 the whole time, but we will go to 1 and 2 Kings throughout this. And look down there at Amos chapter 7. Look at verse 14, because we want to find out who was Amos, right? Who was this guy? Who was he? Well, the Bible tells you right here in verse 14, it says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." So the answer was, he was a herdsman. He was just a regular guy. He was just a worker that became a prophet, right? He started, getting into the Bible, started reading the Bible, listening to sermons, and just got on fire and went out and became a great prophet. So the next question I want to answer is, where was he from, right? Where was he from? Obviously, we see him here in Israel, but is that where he was from? Turn to Amos chapter 1. So just go back to Amos chapter 1 real quick. Like I said, we'll come back to Amos chapter 7 later. But in Amos chapter 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa." According to 2 Samuel chapter 14, you read that Tekoa was a place in Judah. So this guy, he was born in Judah. And that's important to understand throughout the sermon, because at this time period, Judah was actually following the laws of God, whereas Israel wasn't. And Israel, for the most part, all their kings, except for maybe Jehu, were extremely wicked. It says he was a herdman of Tekoa. And then it reads, "which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So that kind of gives you a little bit of background there. So you can see there's two kingdoms, right? It mentions Uzziah, king of Judah, and then it mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash, not to be confused with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so, in Judah at the beginning of Jeroboam II's reign, we'll call Jeroboam, son of Joash, Jeroboam II's reign, was there was another king named Amaziah. So before Uzziah in Judah was Amaziah. So there was a king of Judah named Amaziah as well. And like I said, Judah was following the laws at this time and Israel was not. So turn in your Bibles, go back towards Genesis, go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we'll take a look at Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that we're dealing with here in Amos chapter 7. So 2 Kings chapter 14. Look at verse number 23. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Verse 24, "and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." You'll see that phrase a lot as you're reading through the Old Testament, that the kings of Israel departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And we're going to take a look at that here in a minute as well. Verse 24 says, "and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." And then verse 25, it says, "he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." So even though, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was an evil king. He did evil. God did still help them out throughout this time period. And it's important to know, because a lot of people will, they'll look at like modern Christianity today and they'll say, hey, I think that they're just a little bit crooked. I think they're just a little bit off. I think they're just a little bit wrong, because God's still blessing them. I mean, look at all the people they have. Look at the big buildings they have. Look at the cars that they drive. Every good gift does come from above, but that doesn't mean that they're all saved. And it doesn't mean that they have the truth either. And so we're going to see that. So go back to 1 Kings. Go back one more book to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Because I just want you to see how we came to this point in Amos chapter 7. I want to show you how we came to, or how in Amos chapter 7, there came to be two divided kingdoms. I just want to take a look at that. Because, you know, a lot of times, if you haven't read through the Bible a lot, you know, if it's your first few times or you just got to Amos, there's a lot of books between Kings, Chronicles, and Amos. A lot of times you get, you know, you'll get to these minor prophets and forget, like, you know, what was going on while Amos was alive. And so I just think it's important to notice this. So 1 Kings chapter 12, look at verse number 1. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel will come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt." So what happened was when Solomon had all his wives, there was a prophet, and his name was Ahijah. And he came up to this guy, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he made a prophecy. He said, basically, that God's going to give you 10 tribes. Well, Solomon didn't like that. And Solomon said that he was going to kill him and attempted to murder him. And so he fled to Egypt. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 3 says, "Then they sent and called him." So this is after Solomon's gone. Then it says that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." So Solomon's gone, as Rehoboam's, you know, got the kingdom for a very short period of time. He's got all Israel, right? So jump down to verse 13 for sake of time. So 1 Kings 12, verse 13, it says, and this is Rehoboam's answer to these guys. Because basically what happens is Rehoboam, he goes and he seeks counsel from the old wise men, and then he goes and seeks counsel from his friends, the guys that he grew up with. And in verse 13 it says, "And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So you can start seeing this prophecy unfold here. In this verse 16, you'll start to see the kingdom divided. It says, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. "But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." And so you can see now how this is starting to fracture, how it's starting to completely collapse. Verse 20, "And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." All right, jump down to verse 27. We're going to take a look at Jeroboam's golden calves, at the sin that you keep reading about throughout the Old Testament, where it says they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So 1 Kings 12, 26, it says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So here Jeroboam's starting to realize the need for control, and he's starting to implement a plan to stop that from happening, to stop the children of Israel from going down to Judah to worship the God, the true God, and to go to the temple and be a part of true biblical Christianity. And then verse 28 says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You see, Jeroboam, he said, okay, look, I know the scriptures. I know this worked a long time ago. I know that Aaron threw in the gold and out came these calves. They fell for it. It's been a long time. It's been a while. These guys are complacent. They're not reading the Bible. And so he says, I'm going to try this again. You know, something about these guys are just, they're just suckers for these golden calves. So he makes these golden calves, and it works. Look at verse 29. "And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan." Right? So he sets one up for the Democrats in Bethel, and then he puts another one for the Republicans in Dan. So if you get tired of being, you know, with one political party in Dan, you can just go to Bethel, you know, and then they can, you know, work out their differences and just anything to keep their mind off the truth. That's what's going on here. So verse 30. "And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. And so this right here, well, we'll just stop here. So this basically right here is the religious system that we're dealing with in Amos chapter 7. That's what's going on here. That's what God's telling Amos that he's upset about you know, them not departing from those sins and just going completely astray. So turn back to Amos chapter 7 and look at verse number 10. So Amos chapter 7 verse 10 says, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. And this next part is where I got the concept for the sermon. And he says, the land is not able to bear all his words. And how fitting is that for today? He says, the land is not able to bear all his words. He's like, look, the people, he's like, look, Jeroboam, the people, they can't take all these hurtful, mean words. He's like, even the land, the dirt and the plants are crying out saying this is offensive. We got to get this guy out of here. The land is not able to bear all his words. And we're going to take a look at that tonight. And the title of my sermon is How Amos Handled Political Correctness. How Amos Handled Political Correctness. And we're going to take a look at the definition here. So I printed this off from Wikipedia. It says, the term political correctness, or PC, commonly abbreviated to PC, is used to describe language, policies, or measures that are intended to avoid offense or disadvantage to members of a particular group or groups in society. And since the late 1980s, the term has come to refer to avoiding language or behavior that can be seen as excluding, marginalizing, or insulting groups of people considered disadvantaged or discriminated against, especially groups defined by gender or race. In public discourse and the media, it is generally used to imply that these policies are excessive. So basically what you have here is political correctness is the enemy of free speech. It's to take your right to speak the truth. That's exactly what it is. Another definition here, I took this off the internet. It basically says the same thing. It just says that it's an expression that's used instead of another one to avoid being offensive. And they provided an example here. It says, some people think that the term fireman is a sexist term and prefer the politically correct term firefighter. And I'm sure you've heard numerous stories about, you know, agencies, you know, government agencies, cities, corporate offices trying to implement these different types of gender-neutral pronouns, you know, being against saying male and female and things like that. Another example that they list here, they said throughout the U.S., there are several councils and organizations and city groups that avoid using any terms or any prefixes or suffixes such as man or woman because it could be considered politically incorrect. And then they also said that they're trying to get rid of words like manhole, and they'd like to refer to it as a utility or maintenance hole. I know that's funny. I want to say in Seattle that they did make a law or pass an ordinance that you can't use the word manhole anymore. They want to get rid of policemen, firemen, you know, all that kind of stuff. In my last job, I worked for the government. I worked on submarines, aircraft carriers, things like that. So I work side by side with the Navy a lot. And on board submarines, there's this group of people. They're called A-gangers. An A-ganger is somebody who works on diesel, on the diesel engine part of the ship, or they work on the nuclear components of the ship. And they're considered to be like the toughest of the ship, you know, just real dirty. They call them knuckle draggers, you know, grease monkeys, stuff like that. And they like being called that kind of stuff. These are very hardworking people, extremely hardworking people. And they are often pretty tough. I mean, they're down there with these huge wrenches, and if something goes wrong, you know, they have to be able to lift that stuff up. Wasn't a meeting, I think it was probably about a year and a half ago, and you know, they're like, yeah, we called this meeting because we want to get you guys used to not calling A-gangers anymore because it sounds too much like a gang, and this is no joke. And so we want to start maybe looking at ways to penalize people for saying this. Yeah, they want to start writing people up and submitting counseling statements and getting you in trouble just for using a word that you've been using, you know, for that I'd been using at this time for 9 years. Look, I'm not that smart, right? I don't learn languages. I'm not like some of you guys that have the gift of language. I've called these guys, you know, A-gangers for this many years. That's what it's going to stay. I'm just going to have to deal with the consequences. You know what? That's how it's going to have to be for all of us. You know, I've been saying male, female, and that stuff for years. I'm not going to change. And none of us should change. It's ridiculous. And so thank God, you know, my boss was like, we're not following any of that. You could say whatever you want. You know, he kind of had a similar philosophy. I mean, he wasn't saved, but he was definitely, you know, he was actually a retired A-ganger. And so he didn't take too well to that. And, you know, I kind of wonder how this is going today. But, you know, you can see that it's there. You know, it's starting to spread to the lower echelons of government and corporate America. And so you look there, you know, verse 10 again, it says, you know, that's Amaziah's big gripe, right? He's like, you're too harsh. The land is not able to bear all his words. And what words does Amos have? He has God's words. He, you know, Amaziah the priest, he's like, look, these are just too harsh. They're offensive. They're not neutral. They're not tolerant, right? It doesn't fit with our coexist bumper stickers that we have for our chariots, right? He's like Jeroboam, we got to get rid of this guy. And you can see how weak he is, you know. You know, at least like in Australia, they just kicked Pastor Logan Robinson out, right? They deported him. And that's the same thing there, right? They said, you know what? The land's not able to bear all these words, so get out. And you know, you're probably going to see a lot more of that, and that's why we need more people willing to go to these countries so that we can preach the truth. Because when we stay silent, that's how this garbage creeps in. And I blame modern Christianity for this. I blame the pulpits in this country for being silent and following right in line with Amaziah's spirit, with his doctrine, with his mentality, with his way of thinking. And you'll see there in verse 10, you know, you'll see Amaziah the priest, what does he do? He's going to Jeroboam. And oftentimes in government, you're going to see that the religious system will often be in lockstep with the political system, with the government. And so what's the goal? What is the goal of political correctness? We're going to take a look at that. And I'll tell you right now, it's to rid the land of God's words. That's what it is. And the devil uses the political system, uses the political side and the religious side to achieve that. It's designed to take away truth from your vocabulary. And it is designed to control the minds of the population. Political correctness makes it so that you cannot express truth. Like I said earlier, male, female, heaven, hell. Right, wrong, lost, saved, you know, truth, garbage, not truth. And so the conclusion is it takes away your ability to discern the truth, which is why you see Amaziah the priest saying, and we'll look at it again, but he says, you know, you need to go back to Judah, Amos. We don't have space for you here. Our ears are bleeding. They hurt. You hurt our feelings. You know, you're just too much for Israel. The land is not able to bear all these words. So look at verse number 7. So back up to verse 7. We'll take a look at some here. Verse 7 says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And so you might, you know, if this is the first time you read this or you're not familiar with this, you might not understand what a plumb line is. And so here's a definition. A plumb line, which is also called a plummet in other places in the Bible, it's a cord with a non-magnetic weight attached to one end. When the cord is held in such a way that the weight can dangle freely, an exact vertical can be determined. Painters and carpenters use plumb lines to keep their work straight. It's difficult when you're in the middle of a project to determine a true horizontal or vertical line without an object or without some sort of standard, without some sort of measuring tool. So a plumb line is employed. A plumb line applies to the law of gravity to find right angles to indicate the most direct route from top to bottom and to keep things straight. So flat earthers can't use a plumb line. Right? Sorry, guys, you know. Hopefully there's no flat earthers here. And I actually have a plumb line here, and I got this idea from Brother Stuckey, and I also stole this from him. So he, you know, for the preaching class, we have to submit sermons. And I submitted this, although I changed it a lot. And he suggested that I use this as an example to kind of help it sink in. What is a plumb line? Because I've never used one of these before. So I have one here, right? So this is what a plumb line is, Right? See why flat earthers can't use it is because they don't believe in gravity, and this requires gravity. You see that? So here, look. So here's an example of how you might want to use this. Let's say, you know, I'm in the middle of this wall and I want to paint, right? I want a straight line because maybe I want to paint this half of the wall. We want to write down how weak, you know, the flat earth church is. So what I would do is I would hang this just like this. It's got a weight, it's using gravity, and it's going to give me a perfect straight line. I don't know if you guys can see this, but you see this line here, how it's kind of crooked? That's crooked, kind of like Sam Gipp's doctrine, right? You see that? You see how crooked this one is? That's like the flat earth doctrine. You see that? It's a standard, right? There's no two ways out of it. This line here, when held up with this measuring tool, is not straight. So let's see if this is straight here. All right, well, you get the point, right? You get the point. Now I got to find out where I was at on this thing, all right? So that's what a plumb line is. That's what a plumb line is. A plumb line is a standard of measurement that is true, right? It's your final. If you're using that tool, that's what you go by. That's your final authority, and it's not wrong. It's correct. So what God's telling Amos here in verses 7 and 8, he's declaring an end to the attempts of Israel to keep going about their crooked ways, right? God's putting the words in Amos's mouth to preach to them, to show them their wicked ways. He's like, hey, look, your ways are not right. Your ways are crooked. Your ways are not straight. And so God is setting a standard, and God does not negotiate his laws. God doesn't change his mind. So a plumb line here is a picture of the standard of God's word. And Amaziah and the rest of Israel, you know, they want to keep things their way, right? They want that Burger King, you can have it your way. They want that Burger King Baptist, you know, mindset. That's what they want. And they want to keep it that way. They don't want, you know, they don't want to change. They want to just keep doing things the way that they want to do them. And it's, you know, it's kind of like if a painter was to use the plumb line, right? And he just decides, you know what, this thing's getting old. I'm tired of waiting for it to stop swinging around. So I'm just going to put that thing away, and I'm just going to eyeball it, right? That's basically what you have here going on in Israel. And that's what you have today in America, in American Christianity. That's what modern Christianity does. We'll just eyeball it. I think the Bible should say this. I think it should be easier to understand. But really what they're not telling you is they don't like and they cannot bear all these words. You see, it's the same thing. Just as Amaziah said it to Amos, you know, these guys are saying it to us. Why do you think there's so many Bible versions out there? Because Christians today are not able to bear all these words. It's real simple. They can't handle it. That's why there's 400 plus Bible versions out there. And that's why just about every church in this town is a joke. Because they don't have a tool. They don't have a standard. They don't have anything to measure against truth. They just eyeball it. They just pick up the NIV and, oh, whatever, you know, we'll use the NIV this time. And then, you know, next week we'll use the ESV. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in having a standard and having God's plumb line. I want to show you the thought process that goes on in these people's minds. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you how this mindset of not having a final authority, not having that plumb line, not having that straight line can warp your view of God's word. So in Genesis 1, look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right? If you go up to any so-called Christian today and you say, do you believe that? They'll say, oh yeah, brother, I believe that. Yeah, definitely. I believe that God spoke the earth, you know, into existence, and it's still here. Yeah, God's preserved it. Jump down to verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that was good. You could ask a Christian, do you believe that? They'd say, yep, I believe God created the grass, the seeds, the vegetation, the trees, all this stuff. I believe it. I could see it. Yep, no problem. Look at verse 21. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And they'll say, yeah, we believe that. You know, I believe that God spoke and that, you know, bam, you know, there was birds created, there was creatures in the sea. But then you take them over to Exodus chapter 20, where it says, "And God spake all these words, saying," and then you have a problem. Right? They're like, "Oh, well, wait a minute. Well, I believe that God spoke all those words, but we don't have all those words today. They were in the original manuscript." Right? Then you take them to Psalms chapter 12 and you show them how God has preserved our word, or Psalm chapter 119, or take them to the words of Jesus where he said, "As it is written, as it is written." He always went back to the word because he was the word. These people cannot handle that. They are not able to bear all these words. And that's how their thought process. They're like, "Oh yeah, I believe that, but I don't believe that God would preserve his words." And Pastor Mendes talked about that a lot last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. In another avenue of approach for these people are their Bible colleges. You know, for the American Christian Bible colleges. I don't know, this is just like my lot in life, I guess. You know, it seems like every customer I get is like some sort of new evangelical Christian. Better than a sodomite, I'll give you that. A lot better, you know. And I've been working side by side with these so-called Christians, you know. And I'll be honest, you know, when I'm at work, I don't like to talk about this stuff. Because, you know, it just never seems to end up well, right? So, but, you know, you just can't avoid it, right? If you're coming to this church, especially on a regular basis, and you're applying the preaching, you just can't avoid it. Because they're going to be like, "Hey, did you see this movie? Did you see that?" And you're going to be like, no. Like this guy the other day is like, "Hey, have you seen Joe Dirt?" I'm like, "Gee, you know, I haven't heard that 1,000 times in my life." "No, I haven't seen it." "Why not?" I was like, "Because it's stupid. I don't want to watch some movie with my name in it. It's retarded." But he's like, "No, that's not it, man. Joe from Idaho." Yeah, that's just literally what he said. And he has no idea about Idaho either. I'm like, "This is getting really strange." And he's like, "You know, like, something's up with you, man." He's like, "You don't watch any movies." He's like, "I've been trying to ask you questions every time we work together. You don't watch any movies." He's like, "You living in some sort of a bubble. Are you in a cult?" I'm in a cult. And he goes to Jesus Culture Church, right? Cult Church. That's a sermon for another day. You know, and so inevitably the next question is, "Well, what church do you go to?" You know, and look, you know, if these idiots are allowed to, you know, express their opinions and their stupid doctrines, and, you know, so can I. But one thing I'll do is I always warn them. I'm like, "Look, you're not going to like my answers. I just want you to know that. Do you want to proceed? And 9 times out of 10, they're like, "Yeah, you know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that?" And then you give them a quick blast of truth and they're like, whoa, man. You know, I don't think that's correct. You know, I don't like that. What is it? They are not able to bear all these words. That's why they flock to these idiot churches out there. And he's like, "Man, you need to," you know, he said he didn't know anything about this church. But when I told him, he was like, "Whoa, what?" I'm like, "You all right, man?" He's like, yeah. "You ever heard of Verity Baptist Church before?" No. "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth the fire and brimstone." Don't lie to me, man. You know, later on, he's like, "You know, why don't you just go to Bible college, man?" I just don't want to. I don't have the money. He's like, "No, that's not it." I'm like, "Yeah, you're right, because it's weak. That's why." He's like, "Well, not that one on Auburn Boulevard, that epic Bible college. You should look it up. And then every time I see him, "Have you looked up Epic Bible College? Have you looked?" "Yeah, I saw that you can, you know, only owe $25,000 after aid." "Yeah, not happening." But I also looked, I took his advice, and I did look it up. I just real quick went to the doctrinal statement. It says, "We believe the Holy Bible consisting of the Old and New Testament scriptures, and it is the verbal revelation of God to man, and the all-sufficient and inspired word of God, the infallible rule of faith and practice for every Christian believer." Now, my question right off the bat is, why doesn't it say it's the verbal and written? Something you're going to see missing from all church many church doctrines today is that word written, because they don't believe in Bible preservation. That's why. They can't bear all these words. They want the excuse to use the modern versions, and that's how they give themselves that out there. The number two, it says, "We believe," this is their statement on salvation. "We believe the inward evidence to the believer of his salvation is the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. The outward evidence to all men is a life of righteousness and true holiness." So what they're saying is, if you're really saved, you're going to live right. You're going to have all the works to go along with it. You know, and this in itself is a sermon for another day. But just real quick, you know, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This guy cannot, he could not bear that. And then finally the truth came out that he does not even believe in the Bible at all. Not one bit, not one word. Thanks that it was given to us by the Catholics. And this guy has two ministries. Yeah, he's got two ministries. Can you believe that? Two ministries. And so I told him, hey, Epic Bible College on Auburn Boulevard is an epic failure. That's what it is. It's not a Bible college. Take Christian, take Bible off your stupid name. You're weak, and so is everybody that goes to that school. And so is their whole entire leadership. It's true. You're weak. I'm not saying I don't want to see the people that go there saved, because I do. I do. Don't get me wrong. Don't mistake that. I do want to see those people saved, but they are weak, and they cannot bear all these words that we have today. They just can't do it. Why don't you go to Epic Bible College? Because it's an epic failure. It's a joke. It's a disgusting excuse. You know how Pastor Menez has the goal to destroy dispensationalism in his lifetime? I have that same goal, but I also want to make one of these liberal churches quit. You know what I mean? I want to become like a nightmare to them. That's how much it bothers me. I can't stand people talking trash about the Bible, about God's word, about who God really is, and about us and the work that we do. I can't take that. I don't know what it is. It just bothers me. I lose sleep over it sometimes. I wake up mad about these things. I'm angry. I'm not soon angry. I've been angry for a long time, a very long time. And maybe being part of some of these churches in my past has something to do with that, because I don't forget things like that. I might forget your name. I might forget an appointment we had. I forget about some of my customers because I keep having to leave. But I don't forget about the false doctrines that I've heard over the last 20 years, me going throughout the different churches there. So go back to Amos chapter 7 again. I got to cut some of this out. So Amos chapter 7. We'll look again at verse number 10, because there's one more thing that I want to talk about here. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. So another point that I want to take from this passage is that the devil does attack God's word through the political side, like I said earlier, and the religious side. And an example of that is the social media, right? I mean, the YouTube corporation, the Facebook corporation, they're horrible about this. You know, they are not able to bear any of our words. Very, very few. I mean, you have to keep hiding sermons. Different churches' sermons are getting shut down. I mean, there's all sorts of weird stuff going on. I know that Pastor Aaron Thompson posted a video a few months ago about Stephen Hawking. I don't know how many of you saw it, but I thought it was pretty funny. Apparently, one kid didn't think it was funny. And he wrote down on YouTube, he's like, you know, I'm going to come blow you guys up. I'm going to shoot you, this and that. And so I decided to look him up on Facebook just to see. And the guy, you know, the guy is a complete reprobate. The guy is just, I mean, hands down. I don't want to get into details, but he's a reprobate. And, you know, on his Facebook page, he had for his, I guess it's your status for the day or your post for the day or whatever. It said, any church that has made negative comments about Stephen Hawking is going to get shot up this Sunday. And so I reported it. A lot of people reported it. And what do you think happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. You go say the word faggot on Facebook and you're done. Right? I mean, there you have it. That's an example of political correctness and a double standard. Why is it okay to say, I mean, with all the talk about gun control in this country, now, you know, we got to get all these shootings under wraps and this, you know, you see something, say something, right? That's their mantra. See something, say something. If you think anybody's got a mental disorder and a gun, I mean, we got to turn them in. You know, we just need to get this under control. So you see somebody who's obviously got a mental disorder and says he's going to blow up a church and shoot everybody on Sunday. And they're just like, oh, how do you know he really said that? Well, how do you really know I called somebody a faggot then? I just made it up. It's just all make-believe. It's all I never said it. Why doesn't that apply to me? Why doesn't that apply to us? Because they're not able to bear all these words. The world has never been able to bear them, and they never will be. And so go with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. So Psalm chapter 19, look down at verse number 14. Psalm 19, 14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You see, regardless of whether or not truth is politically correct, our goal should be always that our words and the way that we think in our hearts would be acceptable unto God. Right? So the truth is never going to be popular. It's never going to be popular to get up here and preach out of Amos or to go soul winning in certain neighborhoods. It's never going to be popular. But what's pleasing to God? That you just be silent? That you just don't say anything at all? Or that you get out of church, you get out of reading the Bible, and you just fall in step with those that can't bear all these words? Because that's how it starts. It starts by one little change, by saying, okay, I'm not going to call A-gangers anymore. I'm going to respect that law. And that's kind of my note. You know, that's kind of silly, but you see where I'm going with that. You know, you start letting the world tell you, you know, not to call male male, female female. The next thing you know, you're just going to be in an avalanche of false, you know, beliefs. You're not going to be able to think for yourself. And it's just going to get worse and worse. And so we should let the words that come out, or have the words that come out of our mouths be truth, because that's what's acceptable to God. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." So now, just because right now we do have freedom of speech, it doesn't mean we should just, you know, let everything that we think come out of our mouths, because that's foolish, right? We don't want to devour one another, especially amongst ourselves. You know, we don't, just because we can, we don't want to cuss, you know, people out in the world. We don't want to seem that we're just like them, right? We don't want that attitude about us. You see what I'm saying? We should think on things that are just and speak those things which are right. But unfortunately, in today's day and age, even Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, is enough to get you in trouble. It's enough to get your sermon kicked offline, or to get you, you know, blacklisted at work, at school, or wherever you are out in the world. Because the world can't bear all of God's words. It can't bear any of his words, for that matter. Psalm chapter 119, you don't have to turn there, verse 130, it says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." You see, the Bible also says, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So what you fill your heart with the most is what you're going to speak, right? It starts at home with prayer and Bible reading, in between the services, in between Sunday and Wednesday, in between Wednesday and Sunday, in all the soul-winning times there in between. "The entrance of thy words giveth light." That's how you're able to speak clearly. The entrance of thy words. Whose words? God's words. So when we allow God's words to come in through our eyeballs and our ears, that's what's going to make a good change in you. Right? That's what's going to keep you from going the way that Israel did. That's what's going to keep you from becoming an Amaziah, you know, if that's not really a good word, but you get what I'm saying, right? The Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." The only way, that's what it's saying. The Bible says the only way you can have understanding and light is to read the Bible, to have these words come in to yourself, to your soul. That's the only way. There is no other way. You're not going to get it from the NIV. You're not going to get it from the ESV. You're not going to get it from the NLT or any of these other garbage books, because that's what they are, garbage. You know, just like bodybuilders and stuff will tell you not to eat junk food if you want to get big and strong and all that. Well, it's the same thing. If you want to become a mighty warrior for God, you're not going to do it at one of these stupid Bible colleges over here or at one of these liberal, weak churches. It's just not going to happen. And the opposite of having the entrance of God's words come into you is darkness. It's not able. It makes it so that you just can't see. That's exactly what it does. And so we need to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to get sucked in by the subtle changes that our culture makes to our vocabulary. So go back to Amos chapter 7, or if you're already there. Amos chapter 7, look at verse number 11. It says, For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. See, the world doesn't like it when we bring our message to them, when we bring the fight to them. They can't stand it. You know, there's just something about that, it just bothers them. They're lazy. They don't want to fight. They don't want any problems. They just want to keep living in their dumbed down way of life. And you know, and look at verse 12. It says, also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thy way into the land of Judah. You know, go back to where you came from. Go back to Judah. Well, the problem is Judah at this time didn't really need this message. This was for Israel. It was for God's people in the northern kingdom that were severely backslidden. Right? That's why we don't preach the gospel every single sermon at church. It's because you're not going to grow that way. Most of you in here are saved, you know, except for Brother Terry, maybe Brother Vladi and David back there. But, you know, aside from you guys, sorry, I had to, you know, we need the parts of the Bible that are going to rip our faces off, the parts of the Bible that we know we need but don't want to hear always. And so that's why Amaziah's like, hey, you know, go back to your own country. Go back to Tekoa and preach there. And then look at verse 14. It says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. So he's saying, hey, look, I wasn't even a prophet. You know, I was just a regular working guy. I heard God's words. I kept them. And now I'm here to tell you the truth. That's what he's saying. And you know what? That's like all of us in here. You know, even any of you, mothers, you grandmothers, you sisters, you ladies, young men, you know, men of all ages. You know, you go from where you are in life to hearing God's word and then becoming that prophet, that soul winner, that preacher out there. You know, discipling people. Just because you're a lady and you can't preach doesn't mean you don't have an important role in this fight. You have a very important role in this fight, extremely important. You know, so that's kind of like you saying, you know, I was a mother. I got saved. You know, I learned how to go soul winning and became a prophet. And people are going to look at you different too. You know, Amaziah couldn't tell that he was a herdsman. He said, hey, this guy, you know, you're a prophet. I don't like you, but you're a prophet. You know, get out of here. Verse 15 says, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. And so what's the lesson here? Right? Amaziah's like, hey, you know, go back home. I don't want to hear it. And Amos says, I don't care. And he just tells it to him again. And he says, hey, by the way, you're going to die. You guys are all going to go into captivity and you're going to get destroyed. Congratulations. Oh, you go to church? Congratulations. Good job. You know, let me see your golden calves try and save you. Let me see your Bible college try and save you. That's what he's saying. And so that's the lesson here. You know, in the face of adversity, you know, when people don't want to hear the truth, you just tell it to them anyways, right? You just keep on going, you know? Doors get slammed in your face, you just go knock the next one. You know, just let it roll off your back. You just keep on going. And I'm getting ready to close here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, and so Paul's telling Timothy, hey, your own people here, they're going to heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They're not all going to be able to endure sound doctrine. But he says, you can't be like that. You be instant, in season, out of season. You preach the truth and let the chips fall where they may. That's what he's telling him. And it's the same thing that Amos is going through, right? Israel, those are God's people, and they're backslidden. You know, they're doing horrible, wicked things. They're selling each other. I mean, the list of their sins is just, you know, very, very grievous. You know, they had itching ears too, and they said, yeah, we'd rather have these golden calves than have God's temple, than have God's truth and God's priests. It's really the same thing that he's telling him here. And so what I'm trying to say is that this can happen to any of us. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. We know that you cannot ever lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But you can backslide. Just because you're a mighty warrior today doesn't mean you'll be one next year if you don't take heed to the words of God and keep trying to improve, keep trying to grow, keep trying to be instant in season and out of season. And then verse 4 says, "And they shall turn away the ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And so like the title of my sermon said, how did Amos handle political correctness? He endured affliction. He endured the hardness. You know, when the doors got slammed, you just said, "I don't care. This is the truth, and you can just do whatever you want with it." And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach. Just pray you bless the fellowship and get us all back safely to the services next week. In Jesus' name I pray.